Thank you, John. I don't know how I remembered his name. I just was able to do that. Pastor Donnie is on his way back home, him and Layton from Haviland, Kansas, and he asked me to speak, I think, on stress. I don't know why. I took a stress test last week and didn't do so well. I have to tell you this because, you know, I have an issue with my heart, and so they had me do the stress test. You will find this interesting. So they put me on this treadmill, and Vicky's in there and another three attendants, you know, to make sure I don't, like, die. And they keep raising the level, you know, the incline, and keep speeding it up, and they're asking me questions. And I kept saying, you know, I can't answer anything. They want me to have this conversation with him. And then he says, and it's just going on. I'm sweating profusely and out of breath, and I can't talk. And I'm feeling the stress, and the blood pressure's going up, and pulse is going up. And then he says, okay, John, we're going to take you to the next level. Like, this was really encouraging news. If they wanted stress, they got it. And I said, I said, I can't. And so they stopped it. And man, I was glad when they stopped and I looked at the clock and I've been doing it for a little over 2 minutes. So Donnie asked me to speak about stress. Actually, worry. There are many people who worry about things that never happen, kind of like the patient in a mental hospital, and he has his ear up against the wall and listening, and he's been there quite a while, and an attendant saw him, and the patient says, so he came walking over there and he started to say something to the patient, shh. So this guy, the attendant, put his ear up against the wall for a long time, and pretty soon he says, I can't hear a thing. And the patient says, I know, it's been that way all day. Think about it. Worry's kind of like that. We worry about things that will never happen. It's not going to happen. But we worry about it anyway. We're just a bunch of worry wars. If you want something to worry about, here's something you can worry about. You overhear a conversation with your wife and her best friend, and her best friend says, has Leroy lived up to all of the things that he told you before you were married? She said, no, except for one. Well, which one would that be? That's when he said, I'm no good for you. Think about that one. This is a lively bunch here. What? You're worried about it? Me? Here's another thing you can worry about. You check into your New York City motel and the desk clerk says your room will be ready as soon as the FBI forensics team is finished with it. That's a little better. Or you can worry if you're in the hospital and the doctor says we're going to put you in isolation, nobody's going to be able to come in and see you, and we're going to feed you pizza and pancakes. And you say, will that make me better? And say, no, that's the only thing we're going to be able to slide under the door. So. You're doing better. Although some people might not think so, it is true that when we worry, or a worrisome attitude involves spiritual warfare. When we worry, you can count on the fact that the devil is behind it. He's talking to you, things are going wrong, and he's saying things to you. So spiritual warfare is involved in worry. It's not just about warfare. Spiritual warfare is not just about the, you know, drawing a line in the sand and having, you know, two parties go at it. It's about diplomacy. It's about manipulation. It's about conversations. And the devil uses all of that on this battlefield. And he will cause us to worry. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's our enemy. And he gets into our heads, and then he gets into our hearts. And he causes us to worry and become anxious about things that really we have no control over. In other words, your mother-in-law is not your problem. Your wife or your husband is not your problem. Your children are not your problem. Your employer is not your problem. Your teacher is not your problem. Your problem is you have an enemy, and you are in a war, and I'm in a war. And what God wants us to do is to learn how to take control over our thoughts. Now, we're never always going to get there. I'm not there. But he wants us to do better in this matter of worry. So take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Psalm 37. And I want to talk to you about winning the war with worry. And please stand for the reading of God's Word. When David wrote this psalm, Psalm 37, he was an old man. We learn that in verse 25. He says in verse 25, I have been young and I have been old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken, nor their seed out begging for bread. So David is kind of like, what's that commercial on TV, the insurance, Farmers Insurance. Did anybody hear that? And I'm hearing things. Farmers, that was the alarm bell. Farmers Insurance, and they say at the end, we know a thing or two because we've seen a thing or two. And David knew a thing or two because he'd seen a thing or two. And so we're really blessed with the opportunity to get into this great man's heart. This is a man that God said was after his own heart. This is a sweet singer of Israel, David, the shepherd boy. King David, one of the greatest men who has ever lived. And we are able to get into his thought life. And this is Psalm 37. You ought to just read it, memorize parts of it. 1-8 would be good. But he talks about not fretting. Listen to this, verse number 1. Do not fret. And then he goes on to say, because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. So he's looking at the grand scheme of things. The things that you are worried about are not lasting. In fact, anything that you can see is temporal. That means it's not going to last. The things that do last are the things that we cannot see, touch, taste, smell, feel. Those are the things that last. And my relationship with Christ and your relationship with Christ is lasting. We spend eternity with him. And so all of these other things that are happening now are periphery. That's all David is saying. It's not going to last. Verse number 3. Here's what we do. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret. 3 times he says that in these 8 verses. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. This is a man of great experience, great intellect, and a great believer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we ask that you'd speak to us through it and through this wonderful saint. Help us to listen not just to the wisdom of David, but to what you taught him, Holy Spirit. And I pray that the wisdom of this great man will find a lodging place in our own hearts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. Now let me say something important before you know. Not everything that happens to us is the devil involved in or is the originator of it. But he uses the things that happen to us to cause us to fret. You know, some people think that there's a demon under every bush. I don't think so. There could be 2 or 3, but there's a lot of demons out there. And they do, and they create havoc in our own minds. So understand this. But not everything is because of him. In fact, Job 14:1 says, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Every man and every woman. Few days and full of trouble. It doesn't make any difference whether you're born again or not. You will have trouble in this world. Kind of like I like the story about a young preacher who went to see an elderly woman in the nursing home. She's 87. And she says to this young preacher, this is his first time to visit a person like this. And she says, I don't understand it, Pastor. I've served the Lord all of my life. I've been a woman of prayer. I've been a Sunday school teacher. I've been faithful to my husband. I've been a good mother. I tithe of my income. Read my Bible consistently. I'm a woman of prayer. Why is this happening to me? And he looks at her and he said, old age, maybe? We die. We get old and things happen to us. Or bad things happen to good people. We live in a world that has fallen already. We live in a world that is full of decay and death and dying. Just watch the news sometime. This time I'm having a hard time. I told Sherry that I hate these things, but that's okay. It's just making me nervous, that's all. And Scripture says to me, do not fret. Do you realize that to not worry, Scripture saying do not worry or do not fret is actually a command. It's probably one of the most broken commands in all of the Word of God. But we worry anyway, and we fret. We fret, the ignorant fret because they don't know enough. The wise fret because they know too much. The poor fret because they don't have any money. The rich fret because somebody's trying to get theirs. The old fret because they're getting old and facing death. The young fret because they're facing life. We just are a nation and a people of fretters. Jesus said more about fretting, more about worrying than any other topic. Why? Why did Jesus talk about worry so much? What's the problem? What's wrong with worry? Well, here's one thing. Worry is absolutely useless. A lady told her pastor, she said, you spoke about worry this morning, and I'll have you know that most of the things I worry about never happen. And it's true. Most of the things you worry about are never going to happen. It's absolutely useless. That's probably the best thing we can say about worrying. Secondly, worry is harmful. Worry does to our bodies what sand does to machinery. It really does a lot of damage to us. It's damaging. That's why in verse 8 of our text, David says, do not fret, it leads only to harm. It's a harmful thing. Number 3, worry is contagious. If you want to be a worry wart, hang out with worry warts. They will make you worrisome. But the opposite is also true. Faith is contagious. If you want to be a person of faith, hang out with people of faith. Listen to their stories. Listen to them pray. Listen to what they have to say about the Word of God. And you, just listening and hanging out with people of faith, you'll become a person of faith as well. But the fourth thing about worry, and I think the most damaging, is worry is a wound in the heart of God. You know, the Holy Spirit grieves over us. Jesus talked about his disciples, and he said, how long will I put up with you, you faithless generation? So the Holy Spirit grieves, the Father grieves. Jesus was concerned about us being so worrisome. I mean, how does God feel when you worry that nobody understands you? Nobody understands you, and I'm all alone. And yet Scripture says that he is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. What does that say to him? What does it say to him when you say, I don't have any friends, and he said, you are my friends? What does it say to him when you say, no one understands? And yet here, the God of creation, who lives inside of you, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father, when we sing songs like, no one understands like Jesus, he's a friend beyond compare. Meet him at the throne of mercy, he'll be waiting for you there. What does it say to God when he says over and over again, I am your friend? When the Holy Spirit says, I am with you, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. What does it say? I think it's a wound in the heart of God. What does it say to God when we worry about not having enough food, when this is the God who rained down manna from heaven to the children of Israel? What does it say to God when he's the one who supplied the widow's cruse full of oil and another widow, he caused the grain to never go away or the oil? What does it say to God when Jesus fed thousands and thousands of people with just a few loaves and tiny fishes? What does it say to him when we're worried about whether we're going to have enough food or a roof over our heads? What does it say to him? He provides all of these things and has always provided them. What does it say to him when you think that the enemy continues to have victory over you and will continue to defeat you. When this God has given us the full regalia of the soldier, the Christian soldier, when this God is a giant slayer and he's a sea walker, when this God is the one who heals the deaf man and the blind man and the lame man, what does it say to God who continues to do battle throughout history in both the Old Testament and the New Testament and causes us to march from victory unto victory? What does it say to him? He's already proven himself to us over and over and over again. And I think it's a wound in the heart of God. You know, he loves us beyond what we can imagine. Beyond what we can possibly imagine. His love for us is so lavish. It's so extravagant. It's abundant. And people have written about it. Timothy Keller, a Presbyterian minister out of New York City, recently wrote a book quite popular, The Prodigal God. And he took the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, and he turned it on its head, where the prodigal son, or the son of prodigality, is wasteful in his spending, loses everything. And he said, we don't hear very much about the prodigal God who just spends lavishly and gives and gives and gives to us. And some people think that, you know, let me put it this way. When we pray for our enemies, as we've been instructed to do, and then we pray that God will get them, we do the imprecatory psalms that David did. Lord, grind their teeth into powder, kill them all and their children, put them into the flames permanently. Let them just become dust and ashes, Lord. And let me conclude this prayer with, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. It's called an imprecatory psalm. By the way, you're never going to bother God by praying about your enemies. But sometimes when we pray about our enemies, he says, you pray that I bless them. Okay, bless them. And then he does. And we're just shocked at this because he's supposed to do mean things to them. And all of a sudden we see them prospering. We say, well, I didn't mean it like that. And then he tells us through the Apostle Paul in Romans that it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Don't be so concerned about the man who is prospering in his way. Let God prosper him. That may be all the prospering he ever has throughout eternity. I don't know. But it also may be a way that for God to speak to him. Don't worry about it. Don't fret about it. So Timothy Keller talked about this lavish love, this extravagant love of a prodigal God. And there's another young man by the name of Corey Asbury. We sing his song, one of his songs, here in this church quite often. It's called Reckless Love. Here's the chorus. There's no shadow. You won't light up. And Corey is speaking of himself. He'd been a prodigal. He'd gotten away from God. But now God had lavishly forgiven him and shown him much grace. Now he's a song leader, a worship leader. He's a big-time church in Bethel. And Corey wrote this song of himself. There's no shadow. You won't light up. Think about David, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And people get all critical of Corey talking about himself. David talked about himself a lot too, and I talk about me. We're the only ones who know about us, and how God has blessed us. It's called a testimony. It's called a witness. He has been so good to me. Has he been good to you? And we sing the song, God is so good. God is so good. Do we mean it? And do we live it? You know, listen to me. I tell people this all the time. You can sing a lie as well as you can tell a lie. And so when we raise our hands talking about how good God is, witnessing to his goodness and kindness to us, how do you think he feels when we go around doubting him, talking bad about him, dissing him? God is so good. He's a good God, and he's good all the time. Amen. So Corey says, there's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. That's the goodness of God. That's the love of God. Who did he do this to? A prodigal. He did this to a young man who had an issue with his father, who quit going to church, who was doing things he should never do. And Corey found the grace of God. He called it the reckless love of God. the outlandish love of God, the abundant love of God. And I'm so glad he is that way because he's that way with me. He was that way with me in 1970, and he's that way with me still. And I tell you what, when he's kind to someone else and he's gracious to someone else and someone says they don't deserve it, neither do you. Nobody deserves this kind of love. Nobody. And he is a God of great love, great grace. He's an amazing God. When we were pastoring in Nebraska, there were two sisters. What time did you say? Time now? Well, if nobody says anything, we can just go on and on and on. But when we were pastoring in Nebraska, there were two sisters, Mildred and Norma. And I had already heard stories about them before we ever became pastors, warnings from well-meaning people in the congregation. Don't let them into your house. Don't let them into your car. They're dirty. They came out of a Nebraska mental institution when the government decided to shut down some of those facilities, and these people started going into our towns and communities. So like an idiot, I listened to that. I was told by Dwight Smith, the former pastor there, an older fellow. The wife's name was Gladys. He said, I take Norma and her husband Bobby to Norfolk, 45 miles away, to get her medication. So you'll probably get a call from the mental facility there in Norfolk, Nebraska. And I did. But somebody had prepared me for this. So I said, she said, Dwight Smith, the former pastor, used to take Norma Mildred, brought her into Norfolk for medication. I said, yeah, I heard that. I won't be doing it. Oh, now you're going to have to get somebody else. She stinks, by the way. I don't want her in my car. So she said, oh, okay, thank you very much. And I hung up the phone on the wall with that long cord, and I barely hung it up before the Lord grabbed a hold of me, and he took me to the woodshed. It was really, really quick. He said, how dare you? How dare you, Johnny? Pick up the phone, call that lady back, and said, ma'am, I didn't sound like a Christian, let alone a pastor. I'll be glad to take her. I will take her. And that trip into Norfolk became one of the greatest blessings in our ministry. Vicki and me looked forward to that all the time. And she didn't stink, and she didn't do anything in our car. Her husband, Bobby, was probably just as bad off as she was. And I did his funeral. Couldn't even drive a car. This man couldn't. He rode a bicycle. And I used that in his funeral service. Why, I love Bobby Nissen. I said, number one, Bobby rode a bicycle all over town. And there was a man there who was a country western singer and author, and he wrote a song titled Bobby Rode a Bicycle. Asked me to come out to his studio. It was a pretty good song. I've never heard it anyplace else, but it was still a pretty good song. So they would come to church, and I would welcome them, and I would love on them, and it was serious, and I didn't even have to try. God placed a love inside of my heart for these two women, these two sisters, and people saw that. I received a phone call one day from a lady in town who'd kind of been like the town harlot, and I'm not kidding, a beautiful woman, but she had an affair with one of the leaders in town, and the whole community hated her, for almost breaking up this man's family. She called me. Would you be willing to meet with me? I said I would. And I met with her in a little restaurant, and she started crying. And I said, why did you call me? She said, because of Mildred and Norma. I said, Mildred and Norma? She said, yes. They attend your church. I said, they do. And I've seen you with them. You hug them and everything. I said, yes, I do. She said to me, I thought, if that preacher can love those two women, maybe you can love me too. And I led her to the Lord right there in the restaurant. God was just showing his love and his favor. We are all Mildreds. We are all Normans. We're all abnormal. All of us. None of us deserve this. None of us deserve his love. And he says, do not fret. Don't worry. If I take care of the lilies of the field, if I take care of the birds of the air, I will take care of my own children. Nobody will ever be able to accuse God and have it stick of child abuse. He provides for us. Child of God, that's all David is saying. It's a long introduction there. I know, I heard that. I share a little poem with you. Just to show you, I mean, here's King David who wrote the scripture 3,000 years ago. We talked about Corey Asbury who wrote a song just within the last year and a half. One of the most popular songs, worship songs. It is the most popular worship song in the United States right now. Reckless Love. But this is one of my favorite poems written by Elizabeth Cheney in 1859. Things don't change. Still the same. Man's still the same. Still the same. God's still the same. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. Oh, he cares for you. Do you understand that? He's just absolutely bonkers over you. He loves you to pieces and back. Loves you so much that he gave his son to die for you. Let's get back to Psalm 37 and David. And this is his antidote to worry, how to win over worry. Here's his first winning strategy. Number one, and by the way, this I'm just going to tell you, you can look at the notes. Those of you who are on YouVersion, there's 4 points. We might get through point one. So I'm just telling you, don't worry, okay? Don't worry about it. Number one, develop a confidence that relies in the Lord. Psalm 37:1, do not fret. Verse number 3, trust in the Lord. And I'm not going to get into this. I'm going to try not to get in. Trust in the Lord. We're right there. But then he says, and do good. Dwell in the land. Feed on his faithfulness. Let me tell you something. This is free, okay? If you fret, you will not be dwelling in his land. You will not be feeding on his faithfulness. And I'll tell you something else. If you fret, you will have a very difficult time in doing good. He says, do not fret and do good. Why is that? Because when we fret and we are all consumed with ourselves. It's all about me. I. And we don't think about other people. And we don't do good things for other people. Just when we fret, it just shuts off the things that he would have us to do. Amen. It is true. Now, some of you have heard this story, but I'm going to go ahead and say it anyway because it's a new one to me, but some of you had heard it already several times. My wife has. I just like it. Do you realize that an adult giraffe can drink 2 big gulps of very hot coffee, and by the time it hits the bottom of his neck, it's already cold? Are you aware of that? Of course not. You care only about yourself. I think that makes a good point. When we fret, we are consumed with ourselves. And our universe that God wants to be huge, he wants it to be large. The God who wants us to get out of ourselves and get into the world, because that's where he has sent us, not to be part of it, but to be in it, to witness to it, like our good friend John in India. He wants us to be in the world, but if John is always fretting, if he's always concerned about what could happen in India or wherever God calls him, you never would have gone. You wouldn't have gone. Because you'd just be too worried. But he goes, Bob Adhikari, When Bob first went to India, he sent me an email. I was just astounded with this email. He sent an email to me and he said, "John, pray for me." He said, "The Maoists are threatening my life. They have already said from this village that if I show up, they will kill me. Pray for me. I leave for the village in the morning." Now, I wouldn't have put those two sentences together. I would have said, "So pray for me because I'm not going. And I think I just soiled myself." These are people who do not fret. They do not worry what the world will do to me. He is greater than the world. He is greater than my enemies. And he's asked me to do something. I will do it. I will not fret. I will not worry. That's what David is saying. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Do not fret and do good. And dwell in the land of his faithfulness. Feast on his faithfulness. Dwell in the land. Now, that was all free. The word trust is an interesting word. It means, the root word for trust means to lie face down on the ground. Trust. To lie face down on the ground. You say, well, what does that have to do with trusting? The idea is a person who is totally helpless. They have no visible means of support. They're lying face down on the ground. There's no solid footing. They cannot stand up. They cannot move around. These are people who are totally helpless. They're defenseless. That's the root word for trust. Trust. Get down on the ground. Face down. Hopeless. Helpless. Look. Some of the best people, the easiest people to lead to the Lord are the poor and the helpless because they're in a bad condition. And they know that. And they need help. Some of the most difficult people to lead to the Lord are the wealthy. They think they don't need any help. They have a solid place to stand. They're not humble. James says, "Humble yourself, therefore, in the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. For the Lord gives grace to the humble." He exalts the humble. That's the same thought here. Trust in the Lord. No visible means. I can't do this. I can't fix my problems. And worrying about them, fretting about them does no good. I need you. You have to intervene. You have to help me. Trust in the Lord and do good. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount began the sermon with what we call the Beatitudes. And the very first Beatitude is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And it's the same thought. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Listen. A person who is poor in spirit knows that he has no visible means of support. When I finally came to the place where I realized that I could not save myself, that there was nothing I could do, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. There's nothing I can do to achieve this righteousness, nothing. It is all of grace and nothing else. God is the one who must do that. And Jesus said, blessed, or to be envied, or to a person who is now prosperous. Blessed is that person, the prosperous person who is poor in his spirit, who is trusting. So, friend, that's a real good place to be, trusting the Lord. Listen, God has given us everything we need to beat the enemy. I just read that scripture in Ephesians 6. Somebody, one of you, I was going to say grab your Bible, grab your device. We used to say take your Bibles. Now we say take your device. Or get connected to the internet. Ephesians 6. But listen to what he says here. This follows up in the scripture we just read earlier, "We wrestle not," which would probably describe most of us at this point. We need to stop right there. We don't wrestle. "Take up the armor of God. Stand fast. Fasten truth around your waist like a belt. Put on God's approval as your breastplate. Put on your shoes so that they're ready to spread the good news that gives peace. In addition to all these, take the Christian faith as your shield. With it, you can put out all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Also, take salvation as your helmet and the word of God as a sword of the Spirit. So he's given us everything we need in this battle, this fight. But there are times in my life, and I know it's probably true with you, that our helmet, I mean, we really look kind of a sorry mess. I mean, the helmet's on cockeyed, and suddenly it's too big for our head, like a football helmet. I turn my head, the helmet doesn't move, and I'm looking out the ear hole. I'm just, nothing to be feared at this point. I mean, my belt is loose, and my breeches are falling down. My breastplate of righteousness is hanging by a thread. I don't look too good. My sword is dull. I look down at my shield, and it's full of darts. There's not room for another fiery dart. If the enemy shot another dart at me, I'd have to hold it in my hand. There's just no more room. And the Lord says, be thankful and praise me. Praise you? Praise you, really? Yes. Rejoice in me. That's what Paul says. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And you say, God, why am I supposed to praise you? Yes, John, you've got the enemy right where you want him. I do? Yes. How's that? John, he shot everything at you. He has nothing left. And you're still standing. Listen. The children of Israel, when they left Egypt, they were faced with the Red Sea in front of them, angry Egyptians behind them, mountains on each side, sea world right there in front of them. Now, somebody turn to Exodus again, 14. I want you to read this. Exodus 14, verses 13 through 14. We all have these Red Sea experiences. All of us. We're all in a battle. And the devil will do everything he can to get you to quit, to feel like it's just too much. I can't make it. I can't do this. He just wants you to stop and to quit. Some of us have quit from time to time, and then he restores us. So chapter 14. So they're there in front of SeaWorld. Moses answered the people. He said, don't be afraid. Stand still and see what the Lord will do to save you. You will never see these Egyptians again. The Lord is fighting for you. So be still. He's fighting for us. We're there in this awful, awful condition. Do you think he's not aware of it? Let me ask you another question. Do you suppose maybe he led us to this place? I think he led us to this place. I know that he actually allowed it to happen. Why? So that he can prove his glory. So that he can show himself strong on our behalf. People think sometimes that when they become a believer, it's the end of their troubles. And it is the end of your troubles. The front end. You will have troubles. All of us have troubles. How many of you know that to be a believer in this world means that you will automatically have enemies? Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at the enemies. Don't be surprised. Don't try to get along with everybody if it means that you have to compromise. You are who you are. You're a child of Almighty God. And he will put you to the test. He will allow it to happen. Listen, there are many times when God will bring you to a place where either the sea opens up. Okay, now I got to stop. So that you can cross through or not. So, music team, come forward. Well, I can keep going, but trust me, if you knew how much was in here, you'd be saying, hallelujah, hallelujah, he's not going to do it all. He wants us to have a confidence that relies on him. Trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord. face down, nowhere else to go. I can't make it on my own. That's what the Apostle Paul was faced with constantly in his life. Listen to Philippians 4:11. He said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be what? Content. He says, it doesn't matter where I am anymore. Do you know that he faced hardships? Don't you suppose that the first time he was in prison, that he would have been tempted to say, why me? Why me? And yet there he was in Philippi, with Silas, singing songs at midnight. You could put Paul in a prison, but you couldn't imprison his soul. He was a free man. And he said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. That's a good place to be, content. Father, we thank you for your word, and we're grateful for King David and what he shared with us in this wonderful song. I ask that you continue to speak to us throughout this week, that the first step to having to winning over worry is to trust in you completely and totally. No visible means of support. I'm not in this alone. You are with me. You will watch over me. See the hand of the Lord. I pray that you teach us to do that. We give you that, the praise to that in Jesus' name.